Guys, I wanted to read to you out of the book of Psalms. Like this summer, we've been, you know the thing, like when you feel stuff and like, should I be feeling this? I don't know if it's right to feel this way about a thing or a situation or, but you do. I mean, you can't say you don't because you do feel that way, and you can deny it all you want, but it doesn't really work. And so it's just kind of, what do you do when you're bitter or angry or, you know, you feel like God has not done you right or you're worried or what do you do with those feelings? And that's what the Psalms are for. They were all songs and they were songs that you sing when you feel like that. So that's what we, and, you know, it's kind of like, here's what you do with that. And, gosh, they're so brilliant. Psalm 133 is a great psalm. You know when you have a person in your life and they're just annoying and you don't like to be around them and they get on your nerves all the time, or maybe it's a group of people, you don't like those people. Maybe nobody's ever felt that way, but in case there's anybody in here who has ever felt that way or maybe would possibly at some point in the future, Psalm 133 is an awesome psalm for that. What do you do when you feel like, I don't like somebody, and I don't really think it's right to feel the way I feel about it? Psalm 133, a song of ascent of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell, and I mean, that means sisters too, brothers and sisters, dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, and running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Father, I do ask you to help us and help us to understand it, what these words mean. It's possible that there's somebody in here who's really angry at somebody or seriously in a state of, you know, just a relationship where maybe somebody, there's, I don't know, truth be told, maybe somebody in here hates somebody and doesn't know what to do with it. Thank you for telling us and help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's something really sad that's happening right now in Knoxville is they're tearing down the married student housing on Sutherland Avenue. And all of our memories that we had of the 100 years that Tina and I lived there, but we had so many things. We lived there when we just got married, and then we went to seminary, and then we lived there for the couple of years before we went to Italy. We lived there again. And that time we had 3 kids. And I remember one time it was in the spring, and it was just, we just had an awesome spring rain, and the sun was coming out, and they called Tina and said, I don't know if you know this, but all of your kids are running around the tennis court naked. But it's the they're tearing those memories down. There was but when we first got, we had just really been married like about 5 or 6 months, and we were living in the red brick ones, and there was a couple that lived above us, and they used to fight. I mean, they were both, I'm not sure how you say it, but like sturdily built. I mean, they were like sturdy. And he used to give it to her. I mean, it was so scary the way he would scream. You know, you could hear it right above us. And the way he would scream, and she would give it right back to him. And it used to, they used to make up too. And you could hear all that. I mean, you could hear everything that goes on in those apartments. But I just used to remember, it freaked me out to hear this couple screaming, you know, at 12 o'clock at night or 12:30, the way they would scream. And then you'd hear furniture moving, and I just remember just feeling like, not supposed to be like this, is it? It's like, it isn't. One night, it was a Friday night late, and there were people down by the railroad tracks. If y'all know, there were the railroad tracks down there, and they were screaming at each other, this young couple, and I thought it was our neighbors, and I wasn't. And all of a sudden, a train was coming, and then you could hear the train hitting its brakes and it's stopping, you know, down there behind the apartments. And I thought, he's done it. He's thrown her under the train. And I did not know what to do. And then the next time I heard them screaming upstairs, I was so thankful that they were back to screaming again. And we went to a church kind of about that same time. We were just brand new married, and I was really a brand new Christian, and I was wanting to learn all about what it means to be a Christian and church and stuff. And this church that we went to, the leaders of it were these old guys. Most of them were in their 70s. And they used to have their leadership meetings where they would put their chairs up like on the podium, and anybody could come to their meetings who wanted to, but you couldn't say anything. And then they would open up the floor if anybody wanted to say anything. And they just kind of had a way. They were these old godly guys, and I needed godly old guys to look up to. But they had a way about them that I think it's kind of the way they came up in the 40s and fighting for truth and all that. But when they would discuss things, they would get a little heated. And in fact, they would start to kind of like change colors. And before you know it, they were kind of screaming at each other and yelling. And I remember sitting there just with my little, it's not supposed to be like this, is it? It's like, this isn't right, is it? And one time, I remember I was so freaked out by the way they talked to each other that they opened up the floor, and I stood up, and I was shaking so much. And I had found a scripture in Colossians chapter 3, and I said, I just want to read this. And it says, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and tenderness and meekness and bearing with one another and forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And above all, put on love. And I just sat down, and they were like, what was that all about? You know, but I just had this feeling of, I guess it was kind of, I was naive or something and just thought that, I mean, you were supposed to do that, and maybe it was an immaturity to believe that it was supposed to be like that. I think that one of the keys to maturity is to cherish that immaturity, and to believe. I mean, sometimes, you know, if couples, you know, need to talk or whatever, and they're having a hard time, you know, my mind just goes back to Ephesians 4, where Paul says, "Get rid of all your anger and don't let the sun go down on your anger." And I remember two boys, and they were fighting, and their mother said, boys, you stop fighting because it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And one of them said, well, how am I supposed to do that? And she said, what? He said, keep the sun from going down, you know. But and he says, but get rid of all, you know, all blowing up and grumpiness and calling names and, you know, saying hurtful stuff and yelling. And I'll just say, y'all don't yell, do you? Yeah, we've been yelling for 20 years. Really? You're not supposed to. You know, and it's just like, you're not supposed to. Stop it. You're not supposed to do that stuff, you know? People who love Jesus aren't supposed to yell at each other and say mean things and call each other names, say hurtful things, Paul says. They're supposed to be kind and tender-hearted and, you know, I think most marriage problems, most of them come down to, it's just people being unkind and not being tender-hearted, you know, and I understand how people who don't have Jesus do that stuff. I remember this one kid, he was in about the seventh grade, and he asked his dad, his mom, he was like, Mom, I don't really get, he was doing his World Civ stuff, and he said, I don't get where World War I came from, and she said, well, it was the dad. He said it was, well, Germany decided to invade Belgium. And the mom said, wasn't it that Archduke of Yugoslavia got assassinated, Prussian guy, you know? And he was like, you don't ever see the big picture of things. And she was like, well, you don't ever get it right. And he was like, why do you always interrupt me, Miss Budinsky? And she was like, well, you think you know everything. And he said, wait a minute, I think I know where World War I started, you know. I was reading the other day that there were two, in 1913 at Gettysburg, at the 50th anniversary of the Battle of Gettysburg. And these old geezers, you know, at this thing, and they had all been through Gettysburg and stuff, and, you know, they were in their 80s, and two guys, but they hadn't, you know, these two guys that weren't even wounded or anything. And they started talking about it, and they started talking about the war, and they started talking about why it happened. And they got into this argument, and one of them stabbed the other one with a fork, and he almost bled to death. And it's like, good. But you know, but people who know Jesus, I mean, it's supposed to be totally different. If you in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus said he prayed all night, and then he picked, these are my 12 guys. And you know, some people knowing those guys, when they hear the list, okay, here is my main 12, they would be going, what? What? You need to go back and pray some more. I mean, it's just like, are you kidding me? There was a guy named Simon the Zealot who was one of those 12, and he was basically a Hebrew-Israeli terrorist. And there was another guy named Matthew who worked for the Roman government collecting taxes from his own people. That he was the kind of person that Simon would try to kill in a dark alley at night. There were two sets of brothers who had competing fishing businesses. Really? You're going to put them on the same thing? You know, there's people like Thomas who was just pessimistic. When Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, he said, let's go, guys. And Thomas said, let's go. They'll probably kill us all. But, you know, it's just like Peter is so dramatic and, you know, one of you will betray me. I never will, Lord. In Greek it said he just kept saying, I will never do it. I will. And the guys were like, please. You know, Patsy was telling us about just James and John this morning and how their mother, they got their mother to ask Jesus, when you sit on your throne in the kingdom, can my boys have the seat on the right or the left? And it's like, that's how we're going to start the kingdom of God on earth. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords sits on his throne, and somebody sits beside him, and somebody said, that seat's same, that seat's mine. It's like, that's how we're going to start this thing, you know? But then when you look in the book of Acts, and people come to know Jesus in the very beginning, and people from Asia and Africa and Europe and Turkey and just all together taking care of each other. And, you know, the first really kind of church that started outside of Jerusalem, it says in Acts chapter 13 that the leaders of that church, there was one from Turkey, one of them who worked for Herod's family in Jerusalem, a guy from Cyprus, and two guys who were African. And it's just, wow, how God puts people together and how, like it says in this psalm, how beautiful and pleasant when people who normally wouldn't, when they love each other. It's so beautiful because everybody's different. You know, like in the Hindu religion, the goal of the Hindu religion is like you get so purified in your soul or whatever, and you can get 500 runs at it. I mean, you can die and come back 500 times. But in the end, that you are so pure that you become a drop in the ocean and you as an individual disappear and you no longer exist. I think that's horrible to think about. I mean, that you don't want to exist anymore. Sometimes it freaks me out a little bit when you read in the book of Revelation and we'll be in heaven and there'll be like myriads and myriads and 10,000 times 10,000 and it'll feel like, you know, being in Neyland Stadium times a million, you know, and you're kind of like, Jesus, remember me, you know, because you want to be somebody, but it's not going to be like that. It says in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, that God made you completely unique, like your body is completely unique. And he says he also formed your kidneys, which was their way of saying your personality. You have a totally unique personality. And when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you, he gave you a power to start to become like Jesus, but in a unique way, in a way that only you can, so that it's kind of like, I think I've told you all this a million times, but it's like if you go in your kitchen and you have a refrigerator and a microwave and a dishwasher and they're all unplugged, then they're really alike. They're cold, they're square, they don't do anything. Plug them into the same power and they become unique. And in heaven, no matter how many myriads, whatever that is going to be in heaven, you are going to be unique because you are going to express uniquely the creative genius of God in a way that nobody else will. And so everybody is different, and everybody is like needy. You know, the fact that you're an individual, it doesn't mean you're independent, but we're all together and we need each other, and it's like a body, and everybody's like a part of that body. And that's why it's so awesome when people are together and they're so different, because we need each other. Some people don't. My daughter, some people don't feel that. And I don't get that. Like, I don't get it when people who love Jesus don't feel like they need people in their life. And, you know, sometimes I think it's kind of discouraging. Just for me, it's a discouragement when, like, we, you know, you try to do things to get God's people together, and they're just, sometimes people just don't come. I just, and I'm like, don't you need me? It's like, don't, I need you. Don't you need us? Why aren't you needy? You know, maybe you need people a lot more than you think. You know, there's a, like your ear, just think about your ear for a minute. But, you know, your ear is, one time in Walmart, I saw a guy, and he didn't have one ear. It was just a hole in his head. And it kind of made me go like, ooh, it's a little weird. You know, just to have a hole in your head. But I thought, what if it was the opposite? What if nobody had ears? Everybody just had holes in their head like robins or something. And then you saw a guy and he had these two things and you'd be like, whoa! You know, you're like, that's a gross, what is wrong with that? That's the grossest thing I've ever. But your ear is amazing. I don't know if the reason your ear doesn't look like a plate, but it looks like an upside down Frisbee is because this part, the curved part, like the curved rim, is called the penna. And it's specially designed to capture high-frequency sound waves. And the tragus, which is this part, right, that little flap that you thought God put just to keep bugs from flying in your ear, actually, the tragus is the it works just like this, except it catches sound waves coming from behind you. Isn't, and your earlobe, people used to think they didn't do anything, but they have blood in them. And so when it gets really, really cold, it pumps that extra blood into your ear so your ear doesn't fall off in the cold. Isn't that awesome? You know, it's just everybody is different and everybody is needy. And that's why it's awesome when people get together. The reason it's hard for people to be together and get along is the same thing. Everybody's different. And sometimes their difference is annoying. And when we lived overseas in Italy, I hope I don't talk about that time too much. Just, I don't want to like bore you all with it, but we learned a lot then. We had a church that God started, really, and it had a lot of different kinds of people in it. And the only thing they had in common was Jesus. And I learned stuff about how, like, we had a lot of Italians, and then we had some Arab people. And I kind of thought, Arab types, they're all the same. They're totally not. There are certain people from Arab countries that think other people from other Arab countries are rednecks. And, like, guys from a certain country have a tendency to grow their fingernail on their left hand really, really long. And they use it as a tool for, like, scraping stuff out of their ears and stuff. And other guys think that is extremely redneck. And there was one guy that was a part of that group. We wound up having to start a church for them in the Arab language, an Arab Christian church. And there was a couple of guys in there. There was one guy in there that was particularly annoying. He was just kind of an annoying person and always got on playing jokes and stuff and getting on people's nerves. And one time he had a falling out with a guy named Ashraf. This happened more than once in that group. And we were getting ready to start the worship service, and people knew that Ashraf and Karam had a falling out. And they got around them, and they said, we're not starting this like this. We're not going to worship God, knowing that you two are angry at each other. Bring it in. Let's do this. Confess it. You know, like, confess your stuff. And they would. They would confess, I'm so sorry. They would cry, and everybody would hug them and cry and say, now we can worship God, you know. It was just so awesome. We had a lot of Italians that I didn't realize this. I thought, if you're Italian, you're Italian. It's not true. People from the northern part of Italy, which we were living in Milan, they thought people in the southern part of Italy, a lot of them who were there for work, were rednecks. They call them terroni, which comes from the word terra, which means earth. In Milano, they call them terrun. That's the Milan dialect for southerners. Terrun. And they spray paint on buildings. Via I terrun da Milano. It's like, get the terruni out of Milano. And it's And, you know, we had people who were northerners, but we had southerners. You know, we had Anna and Nicola Squarcella, and they were from Puglia, which is the southern part. And they used to do a thing, if you go to a social event in Italy, you always bring something. They didn't quite get the whole Jesus thing quite. And because they were southerners, they got there 20 minutes late, and they would buy $40 worth of Italian ice cream. And so they would come into church 20 minutes into the worship service with $40. It was their offering to God, you know? And we had to stop church and eat ice cream. I mean, we did it a bunch of times. And, you know, we go, oh, my word. We had these girls that started coming, one in particular named Giovanna. And they were from Sardinia, which is, that's not north or south. It's that island. And they have a way of talking where they are go, we're from, they're, it's just a Sardinian accent. There was a group of them, two sisters that came. We started a Bible study with them in their apartment, and it was just a bunch of people. And I used to go to that Bible, you know, leading that Bible study, and I was the only one who wasn't smoking. But they used to always talk about, there was a, when they would get there, they would go past the office of what they called a mago, which is like a fortune teller. That's a big deal in Italy, of people who, they pay them a lot of money and they can tell you your future and blah, blah, blah. And a lot of people go to him. And they said, we went to that mago's house and we pushed his, like the intercom out on the street up to the apartment. And he would say, chi è, which means who is it? And they would say, Se non sai chi è, che mago sei, which means like, if you don't know who it is, what kind of mago are you? And it's just, but it was just so, you know, all these different kind of people and putting them together, and a lot of times they would get on each other's nerves, and people are different, and people are needy, and they've been going a long time trying to fill up places that only Jesus can fill in their life, and with other stuff or in other ways, and so, you know, people come together and they have a lot of wounds and hurts and scars and attention-getting devices and defensive mechanisms, and they're needy. It's awesome because people are different and people are needy, and it's difficult because people are different and people are needy. I got a letter from just a friend of a lot of our Steve Chesney, and he was talking about, he spoke at a Young Life camp this summer, and just, they have when kids accept Jesus, and they have a meeting where they stand up and say, I accepted Jesus this week, and the things that kids would say, just a girl who was trembling, and tears were flowing down, I'm so scared, but I want to try to follow Jesus. One little redheaded girl from Maryland, she had confided that she was a lesbian, and she said, now I don't know what to do. Does Jesus still want me? And her leader, who was also redheaded, stood up in the say-so and said, I will walk with you every step. One person said, I was raped by my uncle's friend. Another said, my brother died 5 days ago. Another said, my father has 38 children. Another said, my daddy has throat cancer. I can see the lump in the back of his throat. Another, you know, and it's just like, wow, this one, the need that kids have, and they come to Jesus. One girl said to Steve that she had a boyfriend and he was an atheist, and she had prayed that he would accept Jesus. And one thing Steve does when he'll share the gospel, and he'll just say, Jesus died for you, Brianna, Joseph, and just starts calling out kids' names, 400 kids. And she was hoping that her boyfriend would accept Jesus. And she just was praying, God, make Steve say his name. Make Steve say his name. And Steve said, he died for you, Matt. And the next name he said was, he died for you, Connor. And the boy's name was Matt Connor. Whew. You know, but that's the kind of needs that people come to Jesus with, you know. And so it's not surprising that people can be annoying or, you know, difficult, or they have a lot of hurt and they have a lot of defensiveness. And so what do? When you found yourself in like the people of God, and some of them drive you crazy, and you don't like them, you don't like your family, like the family that you're in. It's a problem that's so old. It's as old as Moses. It says in Psalm 33. It's as old as Moses, and it's as old as his brother Aaron. Moses had a brother, an older brother, whose name was Aaron. Aaron knew that he had a brother. I don't know if Moses knew for a long time that he had a brother, because remember, Moses was the one who was, when they were slaves in Egypt, he was wound up being found in, and adopted by the Pharaoh's family and was, you know, lived in Pharaoh's house. So his brother Aaron grew up a slave. Moses grew up an adopted son of the richest person in the world. Aaron grew up sleeping in the mud. Moses grew up sleeping on a mattress of peasant feathers. And, you know, Moses, he just grew up making bricks. Moses grew up in a palace made of gold bricks. And Aaron grew up making mud bricks. Moses was, you know, Aaron was beaten with reeds from the Nile River. And Moses was fanned by cute girls made out of those same reeds, you know. Moses studied astronomy and math and philosophy. Aaron made bricks. And then a certain thing happened and Moses had to run away, but he turned into a shepherd. That's still better than making bricks. And then when God told him he was going to be the one to deliver Egypt, and he said, I'm not really good at talking. And God said, that's okay. Your brother, you have a brother, Aaron, he can talk for you. So I just don't know after all of that how, you know, Aaron, his job was when Moses went to deliver them, my brother Moses just came out of the presence of God, and my brother says, you know, and just always somebody's brother. And I remember one time these people, they needed somebody to do a funeral, and they were looking for my brother Bill, because he used to do a Bible study for these people. And he was in China, and they said, you're his brother, right? And I was like, yeah, you're a Pastor D, right? I was like, yeah, would you do it? And I was like, sure, but, you know, when you really wanted Dick Van Dyke and you get Jerry Van Dyke, and it was just kind of the way it was. There's a place in Numbers chapter 12 where Aaron had a problem because Moses had a wife who was African, and he didn't like it. And it was just a racial hatred that he felt. But when it came down to it, he said, you're not the only one that God speaks through. And it's like, there it is. That's it. That's your problem. And they just had this thing. Well, anyway, and it was tense. And I think they probably struggled to like each other. But there was a time when God took Moses up on the mountain. It was, you know, smoke and fire and stuff. And he was giving them, like, all of there's laws and everything that they were supposed to do. And another part of the laws that God gave to Moses was a pageantry thing where they were going to set up this, you know, all about the tabernacle, how it's kind of a 3D diagram of how you get to God, and there's altars and smoke and fire and stuff and sacrifices. And God said, this is how you're going to get to me one day. This is the way to approach God and all that. And there was a person who was involved in that pageantry, and he got to wear a very, very awesome outfit. It was a white robe, and on top of that, there was a blue smock, and it had onyx stones with the names of the tribes of Israel on each, six on this side and six on this side. And onyx stones is really awesome. And then had a vest, a gold vest with the names of Israel and precious jewels on it. This was like the most, and a hat, a big turban. And on the front it said Kadesh, right where the Nike swoosh goes. You know, it said, or Titleist, it said Kadesh, which means holy. And a multicolored sash. It was the most awesome outfit ever. And it was kind of like saying, there's somebody coming, and this outfit tells you about him, everything about him, that somebody's coming, he's holy, and he is strong and helpful and kind and loving, and he will be beautiful. It's kind of the Messiah suit. It was the high priest thing was kind of like the Jesus suit, and Moses is thinking, I'm going to look so good in this thing. You know, when it got the day where he got put on the suit, they had a special oil with cinnamons and stuff in it, and they would pour that oil on his head, which was kind of like a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God coming to giving the power to be this thing, this person, and to do this. And Moses said, people are going to finally respect me when I've got my outfit on. And God said, only one person can wear it. And he said, I thought so. Aaron. What? Aaron gets to wear that suit? Yes, he's the one that's going to wear it. Wow. And so the very first day, you know, when Aaron went in and he put that outfit on, this awesome the Jesus suit. And it was kind of like, you know, if you're in the Macy's parade and they have Santa at the end, and it turns out to be like Barney Fife in a Santa suit, you know, just like, it doesn't really fit you. And, you know, Aaron walks out with this suit on that's like the Jesus suit. And it was a joke. It was like a joke. It is a joke. It's God's joke that everybody who accepts Jesus, they have the oil poured on them. They have the Holy Spirit of God inside of them. And that day, they put the Jesus suit on. And it looks ridiculous on them. But one day, they're going to fill it up. One day, they're going to be holy forever and ever. Because Paul says it. One day, the Holy Spirit living in us guarantees to us that we will be like Jesus. And we will be holy, and we will be helpful and strong and kind and wise and beautiful. And it's going to happen to the most annoying person that you know that believes in Jesus. There was a kid that accepted Jesus. I think I probably told you all this story a million times, but his name was Paulino. We weighed about 85 pounds. And he talked a lot, and people just thought he was so annoying, that Paolo was so annoying. But his parents kicked him out of the house, and he had nowhere to go. He came to live with us. One day we had been out, me and Paulino, just running around doing a bunch of errands and stuff. We were talking about the Trinity, and he wanted to understand the Trinity. And he slept out on the couch, and he weighed about 85, and he wore these little tidy whities, and he slept in them. And we heard a knock on the bedroom door. We were in bed, and Paolo was like, I have one more question. And it was a question about the Trinity. And he came and he sat on our bed in his tidy whities. And he asked it, and we, you know, answered it. He said, thanks. And we looked at each other like, did that really just happen? But we used to go to a park on Sunday afternoons where we would share Jesus with people. But it was one of the most heroin-infested places in the world. Everybody there was a heroin addict. And the people that would go with us that had come to accept Christ, they would kind of follow up. And I was trying to teach Paolo how to share Jesus with people. And we had done like a meeting where we, you know, shared Jesus with like about 70 people. And Paolo picked a guy who had just shot up heroin. And he was like, I'm going to go talk to this guy. And I was watching him, and he didn't know I was watching him. And so he was talking to this guy, but the guy was like out of it. I mean, he was just, his eyes were closed. He could barely stand up. And Paolo went, and he walked the guy to a table, and he sat him in a chair, and the guy's eyes were closed, and he was about to pass out. And he went and got two cups of coffee, and he got a little booklet that talks about how you can know Jesus. And he's telling this guy about Jesus, and God loves you, and he has a plan for your life, you know. And the guy's head is going like this, and it's going, and then it was on the table. And Paolo got down on one knee. And I'm sitting here thinking, why don't you pick somebody that's home? I mean, it's like you're wasting your time. Paolo, he still has so much to learn. He's on one knee telling this guy, then Jesus came and paid for your sins and stuff. And when he got done, the guy was out. And he put the guy's finger in the cup of coffee. He put that little booklet in the guy's hand and wrapped his hand around it. And then he leaned down and he kissed him. And I thought, I've got so much to learn, you know, from this kid. God is working on the most annoying person, you know. And he's going to fill that suit out one day. And he's going to be holy and beautiful and strong and loving for, in the grand eternal scheme of things, for a whole lot longer than he was a doofus. You know, Rembrandt was a painter for 42 years. But at one point in his life, he was a fetus. And then he was born, and he was an infant, and he cried all night, and he pooped in his diaper. He's not known for that. He's known for becoming a painter. You're going to be beautiful and awesome and holy and loving for a lot longer than you were annoying. And that's what you're going to be known for. And God, it says in Ephesians chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, that God uses everything in that person's life to make them like Jesus. Everything. He's using you in that person's life to make them like Jesus. If you encourage them and love them and stuff, he'll use that. If you criticize them, talk about them, think they're annoying, talk about them behind their back, he's going to use that. If you reject them, he will use that. And when we stand before God, you know, just to know, God used me in that person's life to make them beautiful and awesome. But I'd rather it be the one thing rather than the other, you know? And you think about you and me, like you and me, we're wearing the Jesus suit too. And we're going to fill it out. And, you know, it's a joke that we wear it, but God is going to make us holy. He's making us like Jesus. Everything in our life he's using to make us like Jesus. And I was thinking, what does that mean? I think I'm convinced more than anything else, if it means any one thing, it's love. He's turning us into people like Jesus who know how to love. I read the Gospel of John this week asking myself the question, what is love? And Jesus, it's just like, he's unbelievable. It's like putting on 3D glasses, and all of a sudden you think, this is what people are supposed to be like. Like before that, they're kind of do their duty, and you know, but then Jesus comes and it's like, what is that? What is that? What is that? It's like, how many late nights did Jesus spend with people in the Gospel of John? How many people are in his life crying at a funeral where he's about to raise somebody from the dead, doing a miracle of turning water into wine in a way that nobody knew it because it was a bride's day? He's amazing. He's not even looking up because they made a woman stand up in front of him, and he wouldn't even look up. He wrote in the dirt until all of her accusers were gone. Then he stood up and looked her in the face. I'm like, he's amazing. The one thing I think that God is doing in our life to make us like Jesus is teaching us to love. God is bringing annoying people into your life to teach you to love. That's what he's doing. And I would say that if you're a person, you feel like, I'm just a private person, I don't have a lot of room for people, it's time to change it. Love is your destiny. This is where you're going. If it is a stretch for you to love people and to be where people are, stretch. If you would have to change your life to love people, change it. Because this is where it's going. God is teaching us to love. Jonathan Edwards, in one of the greatest sermons of all time, the one who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, wrote a sermon called Heaven is a World of Love, where rivers will swell with an ocean of love, in which the souls of the ransomed will bathe in the sweetest enjoyment, and their hearts will be deluged with love. And the saints will love and reign in love. And in that joy of its blessed fruit that eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, and it's never entered into the heart of man, in this world to conceive, and thus in the full sunlight of the throne, enraptured with joys that are forever increasing and yet forever full, they will reign with Christ and God in love forever. Such happiness suits our disposition, our appetite, and our wishes above all things, and not above all things which we have, but above all things that we can conceive as possible in that world of love. Heaven is a world of love. Father, teach us to love. I ask you, for those that aren't good at it, make us good at it. For those that are of us that are private, make us unprivate. For those of us that that are afraid, make us unafraid. For those that are afraid to give, make us change it. Just change it. Make us like Jesus. Make us love. Help us to fill out the clothes we wear. In Jesus' name.